Brothers and sisters, now before we turn to the sermon passage, the sermon text, I invite you then to turn in the scriptures to the New Testament, this time to Paul's epistle to the Philippians. Paul's epistle to the Philippians, chapter 4. I suppose every minister of God's word has, over the years, their certain trademark habits and convictions about worship. One that I have come to over the years and very firmly believe in is the importance that when a congregation of the Lord's people gather in public worship, we should read from the scriptures, not just for what the sermon may be about, but to read the scriptures regularly. Over the years of my ministry, I've read through the Bible one or two times, every passage, every chapter. And the reason I believe that's important is, one, it will stimulate the love that God's people have for the Word of God, but also it will help inform the public of the content of God's Word. We live in a day, though we have so many formats for having access to the Scriptures, that we have so many remarkable translations of the Scriptures in English, it's been found that the literacy, the knowledge of people of the Bible is fast shrinking. It's a very sad and tragic thing. And though it may be a very small thing, I believe it's important that when people come to visit our churches, they understand the Bible has preeminence, not only in theory or theology, but practically, because we give time to listen to it. So, may I invite you now to turn in the New Testament to Philippians chapter 4. I'm going to read to you from verse 6 to verse 20. The Apostle Paul writes, "Be careful for nothing, but in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto God. And the peace of God, which passeth all understanding, shall keep your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. Finally, brethren, whatsoever things are true, whatsoever things are honest, whatsoever things are just, whatsoever things are pure, whatsoever things are lovely, whatsoever things are of good report, if there be any virtue, and if there be any praise, think on these things. Those things which ye have both learned and received and heard and seen in me do, and the God of peace shall be with you. But I rejoiced in the Lord greatly, that now at the last your care of me hath flourished again, wherein ye were also careful, but ye lacked opportunity. Not that I speak in respect of want, for I have learned in whatsoever state I am therewith to be content. I know both how to be abased, and I know how to abound. Everywhere and in all things I am instructed both to be full and to be hungry, both to abound and to suffer need. I can do all things through Christ, which strengtheneth me. Notwithstanding, ye have well done that ye did communicate with my affliction. Now, ye Philippians know also that in the beginning of the gospel, when I departed from Macedonia, no church communicated with me as concerning giving and receiving, but ye only. For even in Thessalonica, ye sent once and again unto my necessity. Not because I desire a gift, but I desire fruit that may abound to your account. But I have all and abound. I am full, having received of Epaphroditus the things which were sent from you, an odor of a sweet smell, a sacrifice acceptable, well-pleasing to God. But my God shall supply all your need according to his riches in glory in by Christ Jesus. Now unto God and our Father be glory forever and ever. Amen." And may we claim the promises that are so richly set forth in those words of the Apostle. Now to our text that we're going to examine and study this morning. I invite you to the Gospel of Luke, the third Gospel, to chapter 12. I'm going to read to you from verse 22 to verse 31. Jesus said unto his disciples, "Therefore I say unto you, Take no thought for your life what ye shall eat, neither for the body what ye shall put on. The life is more than meat, and the body is more than raiment. Consider the ravens, for they neither sow nor reap, which neither have storehouse nor barn, and God feedeth them. How much more are ye better than the fowls? And which of you with taking thought can add to his stature one cubit? If ye then be not able to do that which is least, why take ye thought for the rest? Consider the lilies, how they grow. They toil not, they spin not. And yet I say unto you that Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. If then God so clothed the grass, which is today in the field and tomorrow is cast into the oven, how much more will he clothe you, O ye of little faith? And seek not ye what ye shall eat or what ye shall drink, neither be of doubtful mind, for all these things do the nations of the world seek after. And your Father knoweth that ye have need of these things. But rather seek ye the kingdom of God, and all these things shall be added unto you. Amen. Now this morning, brothers and sisters, I would like to open up this passage of Scripture as best I may in your midst. I have, as an itinerant preacher, the unusual privilege of having more than the normal time available to prepare sermons. And I also have the unusual opportunity to deliver them more than once. Your pastors have a tremendous responsibility. Every week, your pastor is called upon to prepare and teach the Word of God by way of sermons and Bible classes, maybe three, sometimes four times a week, and it is always new, always fresh. Not to pinch some coffee house's motto, but that's the fact of it. And that is a rigorous labor. He may be pressed for time. I see the Lord has blessed your pastor with a fine library, and I'm glad he has those resources to consult. But sometimes the press of duty robs him of the time needed to sit and think and read through some of the things he has for helps. So he's cast upon the Lord to give utterance according to the need of the hour and his ability. I've been there as a pastor for many years, and I know that discipline and that struggle. But as an itinerant, I'm rather more favored. I may work at a sermon at leisure and deliver it perhaps more than once. In fact, my poor wife, she's the pretty lady down there at the back with the hat on, she has to hear sometimes a sermon several times. I'm sure there's a few she could recite in her sleep if she gave herself over to it. But this morning I wanted to look at this particular passage, chapter 12 of Luke, verses 22 to 31. I wonder if you've ever thought what a typical day in the life of our Lord Jesus was like when he was among us on the earth in the days of his flesh. What was it like for him from day to day, whether in the week or on the Sabbath day? Well, we have a lot of religious fantasy around, a lot of sentimental ideas that have crept into our thinking about our Savior's life and have not any real basis in the Bible. I grew up in a liberal church. That's a church that has departed from firm belief in the Bible as the inerrant, inspired Word of God and tends to drift with the currents and culture of the day. And I was raised in what's called the United Church. When I was a young boy, it had a very formal, traditional form of worship. It was much like a church of ours. There was scripture reading, there were hymns, some of the great hymns of the faith sung, and there were prayers. Often the minister read prayers out of a book, but it was quite formal, quite orderly, very traditional, but no gospel, no living faith in the eternal Son of God. One of the common hymns that our old minister asked for again and again and again was a song written by the Quaker poet John Greenleaf Whittier, "Dear Lord and Father of Mankind, Forgive Our Foolish Ways," which is for a very consistent teaching for a Quaker, but not for a Christian. It was full of sentimental ideas, and one verse ran like this. O Sabbath rest by Galilee, O calm of hills above, where Jesus knelt to share with thee the silence of eternity interpreted by love. Very rubbish. Rubbish. You cannot open the New Testament and the Gospels in particular and see any day when our Savior's life was not full of activity from the dawn of daylight to the darkness of dusk. It is written of him, the Apostle Peter tells us of him, that God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Ghost and power. He went about doing good and relieving all them that were oppressed of the devil, for God was with him. He went about doing good. His day was filled with service to his Father's will. And indeed, Peter's reminiscences have come down to us through the inspired pen of the evangelist Mark. And if you read the first chapter of Mark's Gospel, you will see the account of a very packed Sabbath day of our Savior as he taught in the synagogue of Capernaum, as he stayed the day with Peter's family, and late into the night as he healed those who came for help and hope. That was our Savior's real life, a busy life, a full life occupied in the Father's service and obedience to his will. Now, the passage that we have turned to in Luke's Gospel is part of another account of an entire day in Christ's life. This account is part of the long narrative which Luke distinctively provides us from the time he was confessed as the Son of God in Caesarea Philippi and the long last journey he took from there, ultimately to Jerusalem, to Calvary, to the cross, where he died the just for the unjust to bring us to God. And along that long journey, from chapter 11, verse 1, perhaps even as long far as to chapter 13, verse 9, is one long, strenuous, momentous, heartbreaking day in our Savior's life. If you read at your leisure this afternoon, that section, Luke 11, 1 to 13, 9, you will see what was meant when the Apostle Paul wrote in Hebrews 12, consider him that he endured the contradiction of sinners against himself, lest you be wearied and faint in your mind. It was a full day. Began very early as the Lord Jesus rose to wait upon the Father in prayer. When he rejoiced to open the morning by teaching an eager young disciple how to pray. It was a wonderful morning. Climaxed in the mid-morning by an amazing miracle when the Savior set free a man who was dumb and blind. Now, because he was dumb, most people would have assumed he was deaf. You see, that's how people treated Zechariah. When he could not speak, they assumed he couldn't hear. And so this man was, for the first time in his life, released to contact with the outside world. He was in the same kind of condition that the notable woman Helen Keller in the last century was in, deaf, blind, and dumb, and by the Savior's gracious power, he was delivered and able to be reconnected with life and with people. It was a marvelous miracle, astounded the crowds. But from there on, everything, as the common phrase is, everything went south. From that time on, the whole day is taken up with trouble. Our Lord Jesus courageously calls out and names the whispering campaign that has been going on behind his back, that has tried to link his gracious power with the works of the devil. And he openly rebukes and reproves that slander with powerful logic and truth. And he has to still, of course, the fanatical devotion of a well-meaning woman who wants to give homage to his mother rather to himself. A very important text to show your Roman Catholic neighbors. The Savior is not interested in devotion to his mother. He's interested in those who hear the word of God and do it. And then he turns on another side of the crowd, those who are asking for fabulous demonstrations of power from heaven, far beyond what the scriptures promised, or he was commissioned by the Father to work. So he's full with this discussion and contention and reprimanding and correcting the errors and mistakes of the people. Lunchtime comes around the end of chapter 11, and we're told that a seemingly friendly Pharisee invites him home for a meal. So they're going to do lunch, as the common phrase is. And he walks into a trap. He's surrounded by a cabal of this Pharisee's friends and associates who are trying to belittle him and tie him and embarrass him with trick questions. And the Lord Jesus, with tremendous courage and boldness, exposes face to face the hypocrisies and enormities of this, the majority religious faction in Israel. He speaks them to their face. He walks as the Son of God in the light and brings everything to the light. Now, when he emerges from that house, I don't think he's had a very digestible meal. He's surrounded, we're told, by a scrum of people trying to pester him, hector him, harass him with questions and contentions. And as he emerges from the Pharisee's house, and now we're beginning to open chapter 12, he sees an immense throng. Luke says he sees myriads. That's a word from which we get the word myriad in the Greek tongue, and it means thousands. A couple of thousands of people crammed the narrow lanes and streets of this town in front of the Pharisee's house, and it seems he stands on the landing or stands just outside and addresses this enormous crowd. And how boldly he again denounces the hypocrisy of the Pharisees, and how remarkably he calls on his own disciples to stand up and confess him boldly before men, because he makes the astonishing claim now, the open claim that he is Messiah, he is the Son of Man, that he shall confess his own before the Father in the day of judgment and shall dismiss those who refuse him to eternal punishment. It's astonishing words. But again, things tend to go south, and once more, somebody interrupts. A voice cuts through the crowd, and it is the lamest, most inane, most dismal thing I think any our Lord would have ever heard out of a crowd. The man calls out to the crowd. He is utterly heedless of everything the Savior has been saying, and he has only one thing in his mind. It's that he wants the eminent rabbi from Galilee to settle a score in the family and to put his nose in and fix up a domestic dispute. It seems this man has an older brother. His father has died. The estate is passed into the family according to Jewish law, 2/3 to the older brother, 1/3 to the younger. And the younger isn't happy. He wants things a little more adjusted to his taste. He wants the Lord Jesus to come into the family and twist the arm of the older brother and cough up more of the estate to his liking. And that's what's on his mind. Can you imagine hearing the very Son of God speaking words of grace from his mouth, and that's the kind of response you have in your mind and heart and mouth to him? It's astonishing that these gracious words of Christ should go in one ear and out the other. And there it is, there and then, in the scripture. But you know, it's here and now as well. Because even as I am seeking with the Lord's help to echo the words of my Savior Christ Jesus to you, it might well be those words are going in one ear and out the other. Like those, our Savior said, had the good seed cast upon thorny ground. The cares and pleasures of this world and the worry of riches are choking out from your mind and thought what God's word would say to you. I preach in a congregation, there might be some man eaten alive by worry about the report he has to file by the end of the week. Some young girl is dreaming about some boy she saw in school and hoping how she can introduce herself to her. Some couple who's worried that the rent is due. All sorts of things. Now, my dear friends, I beg you, put all that out of your head. Stay with me. Don't close your ears to what Christ the Lord Jesus is going to be saying to you in these moments. They're vital for your soul, for life for death, for time and eternity. Please stay with me. Don't tune me out. I'm not asking you to listen to me. I'm asking you to listen to him. So this morning, you see there is that interruption. The Lord Jesus seizes on this. It's a teaching moment for him. And he turns things around. He makes a public spectacle of this man. Very coldly, very chilly, he rebuffs him. Says, man, who made me a judge or divider over you? And then he issues a great bit of teaching that he wants all of the crowds to listen. Because it is a sin that besets not only the ancient society of Jewish people, but our own time and culture. See those words? They're in chapter 12 at verse 15. Take heed and beware of covetousness, for man's life consisteth not of the abundance of the things which he possesseth. Now, if there's any word that came out of the mouth of God's dear Son that refuted a common and popular heresy, it is those words, because they strike at the root of the spreading evil of the health, wealth, prosperity gospel that preoccupies so many of the religious mercenaries on television, on radio, in the media, that has indeed subverted whole congregations of people into that lie. What did the Lord Jesus say? The abundant life is not what car you drive, how much is in your bank account, what kind of a fancy suit or daring dress you wear. The abundance of life is nothing to do with material possessions at all. That's what he's saying. And it all flows out of the sin of covetousness, the endless itch for more, more. Now, that itch of covetousness attacks people in different ways. You know, it's the same virus that attacks little children and gives them chicken pox, that attacks seniors and gives them shingles. Isn't that remarkable? The elderly get shingles. It's an awful disease. But if you're very young, you'll get chicken pox. Rather, two different sets of symptoms, but the very same virus. Covetousness is like that. It affects those who have money in a different way than it affects those who do not have money. The Savior first turns to those who have money in the world and warns them with a famous parable of the rich farming fool. I won't expound that now. But then, having spoken to the larger public in the possession of wealth, he then turns to his own disciples. We begin here in chapter 12, verse 22. Here he turns to his disciples, verse 22. This is for them, for you and me who are children of God through faith in Christ. And he says, this is how covetousness will affect you. In the rich, covetousness means avarice, holding on for dear life to everything and wanting more and more. In the poor, in those not so well off, and many God's people are such, it takes the form of anxiety, the gnawing certainty, will I have enough to get by? Am I going to be all right? And it is that care that the Lord Jesus wants us to beware of here in verses 22 to 31. And this word, take no thought. Now, that was perfectly precise English in 1611 when the King James Bible I'm using came out. When people heard those words, take no thought, they knew exactly what it means. Of course, the English language has changed enormously over the years, so it doesn't have the resonance it was intended to with us. The newer translations tend to take a line that it means do not be anxious, do not be worried. In fact, the most simple and direct translation of the Greek tongue in our language, our English today, is simply stop worrying, stop fretting. That's the point. That's why I call the title of our sermon, Stop Worrying. And the Lord Jesus now tells us, he admonishes us to stop worrying in verse 22. He appeals to us to stop worrying in verses 22 to verse 30. And then he assures us to stop worrying in verse 31. So that's what we're going to quickly consider today. He first admonishes us to stop worrying. Now, the Lord Jesus is not saying don't think. He's not telling us you should drift through life in a hand-to-mouth way with no forethought, no planning, just let it happen. That's not what the Savior is teaching us here. Our Lord Jesus planned. You read chapter 10 of Luke, it is clear he planned his whole journey down to Jerusalem. It says he sent forth his disciples two and two before his face to every place and city where he himself would go. He had an itinerary planned out and he went through it. When he multiplied the loaves in John 6 to the multitudes, he took care to tell them after he had fed them, and they were all orderly put together in ranks and groupings in a very clear, symmetrical way for the disciples to pass the fish and the bread among. He said, after they've all eaten, he says, be careful to take up all the fragments and nothing should be lost. Our Lord didn't waste. He was frugal. And we're told that they had 12 baskets full after it. The disciples had plenty to spare for the next good while. Our Lord planned. You read the Apostle Paul in Romans 15. He has extensive travel plans. He's only planning to pass through Rome and learn to meet the churches there, then to go on as far as Spain. Oh no, he had great plans. And you find this in the scriptures. The Apostle James doesn't tell us not to plan. He says not to plan without subjecting your wishes and plans to the will of God. So forethought and planning and preparation are all useful and necessary for the Christian's life. But when we become consumed with cancerous fretting, fussing, anxiety that eats into our serenity of mind, that cripples us from action, that weakens our health, then we are on the wrong place. We are in a place we should never be. And the Lord Jesus says, stop worrying. He knows we worry. He knows we all tend to fret and fuss. He says, let it go. Go free of it. Drop it. Cease from it. And now he tells us why. He's admonished us then to not to worry, to stop worrying. Now he appeals to us. And in these wonderful verses from verse 22 on to verse 30, our Savior draws together every aspect of our relation to God as his children to appeal to us to get out of the habit of worrying, fussing, and fretting. He appeals to creation, to providence, and to redemption. He says, you are God's creatures, you are God's subjects, you are God's children, and therefore you should stop worrying. First, he says, we're God's creatures in creation, he says there in chapter 12 at verse 23. The life is more than meat. The body is more than raiment. He's reasoning from the greater to the lesser. God has made you fearfully and wonderfully to live in this world. He's given you your soul and your body. If he's given you this, he certainly intends to take care of it. Can you imagine an engineer designing a car and not having in mind the system of power, the fuel system that would enable it to go? One of the reasons our early cars were developed as they were is that they were able to use gasoline. Gasoline was considered a waste product from petroleum. In the old days, people refined oil to get kerosene for lamps, and gasoline was a waste product. So the early designers of cars said, we've got an abundant source of gasoline, let's design the new vehicle to consume gas. You wouldn't consider any engineer worth his salt would design a machine without knowing what kind of power source it would take. And brothers and sisters, God, our faithful maker, did exactly that in Genesis. He designed the world according to his will, filled the earth and heaven and the skies and the sea with a wonderful abundance of life and provision, and then crowned it all by making us male and female in his own image to possess, to replenish, to fill the earth. He made the means by which he would sustain and feed us and clothe us before he made us. He intends to take care of you. If he made you, he intends to look after you. And that's the argument from creation. And then we have another argument the Lord uses, a much more extended argument, from verse 24 to verse 28. 24 to 28, he reasons from providence. Providence. Now remember, the Lord Jesus, outside the Pharisee's house, he's standing in a prominent place before thousands of people, cramming the streets of some little town, so he is able not only to see them, but he's able to look up into the sky, look beyond them into the fields and hills of Galilee beyond, or whatever part of Palestine it was. And he draws from the creation around him proofs of God's providence. And he starts with the sky, looks up in the sky, and perhaps as he's finished speaking, there's a murder of crows cackling by in the sky. And he says, look at those ravens. Look at the ravens. Now, Palestine is chock full of crows and jackdaws and ravens of all sorts. It's one of the most numerous birds in Palestine, and they're pests. Farmers hate them. They're scavengers that go after his grain in the field or if it's being reaped in. Most people hate crows. These crows in Palestine are big, ugly, huge things with terrible big spreads of feathers and burning eyes and fierce looks and bloodthirsty cackles and crows and screams. They were anything but lovely. The law of God said that the ravens were unclean birds. They couldn't be used for food. Jewish people preferred to sparrows. They could catch them and roast them like wings and have a snack from them. But the crows were worthless. Just least and last of all the creatures in the eyes of our Savior's hearers. The Savior, look at those crows. Well, they don't have a thing to produce food. They have no barn nor storehouse. They don't soar weep like that foolish farmer did so vigilantly. Now, they're not idle. They scavenge very diligently. They make sure there's enough for themselves and their young and their nests. They're very industrious, but they cannot produce any of their food. They depend utterly on God's supply. And that's what he says when he says, God feeds them. And now he argues from the less to the great. If God is able to provide abundantly and for to spare for these nasty crows, is he not going to care for those, his people, made in his own image, who are precious to him? How much better, he says, are ye than the fowls? And that's what God's word attests. God tells Job as he speaks to him in the whirlwind, who gives the raven his food? Psalm 147 tells us, the Lord feeds the young ravens that cry to him. There's a sweet story about Mr. Spurgeon, the great C.H. Spurgeon, the great Baptist preacher of the 1800s, when he was a young man in Cambridge, out in the countryside, when he was known as the boy preacher. He preached at a group of ministers at a meeting. A number of ministers were there, and they thought they should gather around him and put him in his place. He was a young upstart, and they thought he had authority in the pulpit, and they thought he was just being brazen. So they gathered around him and were nattering at him and were saying to him, well, you can't teach the doctrines you do. You tell unbelieving people to pray to God. He said, how can people pray to God who have no grace? And an elderly widow was looking on, and with growing disgust, she finally barged into the circle. And he said, you men don't know what you say. God gives food to the ravens that cry to them. What grace have got the ravens? Well, they didn't. But God hears these crows, and he'll hear you. He is able to feed you. He's not made you not to supply. Didn't the Lord Jesus teach us in his pattern prayer, give us this day our daily bread? You think God teaches you to pray in vain? If he tells you to pray for your bread, he will not fail to supply what you need. And not only is he able to feed us, he's willing to clothe us. He then looks beyond the crowd out into the fields where there are wheat and barley fields waving in the wind. And there are also grass and hay fields. And those hay fields run riot with the various colors of all the wildflowers that flourish in Palestine. You know how the Bible says the land of promise is a land of milk and honey? You ever wonder where that phrase came from? Land of milk and honey? Well, it's because of the when the wains are ripe and the fields flourish, there is milk because there are rich stands of hay that the cows feed on and produce good milk. In those same conditions, the wildflowers run riot across the fields, and the wild bees have ample means to make honey that they find in the cliffs of the rocks or in the corners of trees, as John the Baptist lived upon wild honey. That's a land of milk and honey. And so the Lord Jesus points this out. He says, God is willing to clothe. These wildflowers of Palestine, the Bible scholars, have a wonderful catalog of the various types. There's the Turk's cap and the red and white lily and the crocus and the gladioli and others. And they run all sorts of colors, scarlet and white, creamy white and gold and purple. It's royal colors. That's why he compares them to Solomon. These wonderful colors streak across the fields in abundance. And they just grow. Oh, how much work is there to make good clothes? In the ancient days, men would toil out in the fields to grow flax and harvest it, and the women would go in the barns and spin. They would break up the flax and make thread and linen, or they'd work the cotton they would pick to make fabric. Lots of toil to make good clothes. Certainly the kind of luxury garments that Solomon and high princes would wear in their glory and splendor. But the Savior says, these wonderful flowers, they don't fight, they don't work. They just grow. They just grow, and there they are in all of their resplendent beauty. I wonder how marvelous it is to think of our dear, of the Savior, God's eternal Son, the Word, by whom all things made, for whom all things were made, as the center of creation, looking with such joy and delight upon the works of his hand that he made for his Father's good pleasure. We need to remember that. Our belief in creation should be a tangible thing, that we delight in God's workmanship and give him glory when we see what he does. And so the Savior says, look, God is able to feed the crows. He's willing to lavish the most beautiful colors on the bare hay fields. And what for? Well, hay is grown, a few seed ends, it's cut down, scythed, bound into straw. The stubble is taken up and thrown into the little bread ovens that women in Palestine use for fuel. There's no coal, no wood. They rely on the hay, on the grass. And these withered flowers go in to make the daily bread. It says, if God can lavish such splendor on the passing glory of grass, how much more will he clothe you, he says, ye of little faith. There's no question of God's power to care for us. It's a question of how little our faith is. So small. So ready to give up. So unresilient in difficulty. No, he says, the Lord is able and willing to clothe you. Now, then he says, he turns to redemption, verse 29 and 30. Seek not what ye shall eat or what ye shall drink, neither be of doubtful mind. He says, don't be tossed and turned in your mind. He's giving the picture of ships that have broken loose from their moorings in a heavy sea. They're tossed about by the winds. You see when these terrible hurricanes visit the world. When the tsunami broke over the poor people of Japan, their boats thrown up into the air, landing miles inland, or sometimes tossed out to the sea. I think beachcombers in Vancouver picked up the wreckage and boats from Japan in the wake of the tsunami. So don't let your mind be scattered and harried and full of storms like that. It's not worth it. He says, all the nations of the world seek after these things. That is a pagan attitude. Why, people who have no God and no hope in the world, of course they scramble with desperation to cling to whatever they can get and enjoy out of this life. They have no other hope, they have no other resource but themselves. And if you think that this is something only for places of the third world, it's very much a first world problem. Do you not see how preoccupied people are with food and clothing in our day? You ever heard of a fashionista? Ever heard of a foodie? Like the pagans of old, gluttony And luxury is as much sin as drunkenness and immorality. Oh yes, we live to eat and drink what we should enjoy in this world. The pagan has no God to turn to, but he says, your Father knoweth. How wonderful. You, as the redeemed of Christ, are the children of the living God. You alone. You are the adopted, regenerate children of God. Not merely his offspring and as creatures, Acts 17, but those whom Christ has made heirs of himself and of the Father in glory as his children, John 1. Yes, redemption means that God is committed. The Lord Jesus only knows the mind of the Father. You know what he says? No man knows the Father but the Son. When the Lord Jesus talks about the world beyond and in eternity, he tells us, in my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. He tells us what's going to be in eternity. And now he tells us in time it's the same. Your Father knoweth. My dear brother and sister, he knows the rent is due. He knows the difficulties of your budget. He knows the constraints and difficulties and challenges of your workplace. He put you there. He cares for you and he loves you there. And so the Savior says redemption should also assure you to stop worrying. And so the Lord Jesus is telling us, worry is first, it's senseless. It makes no logic because of creation. In providence, it is useless. Everything about worry really does. He mentions that earlier there in the in the passage. Which of you, by taking thought, can add a cubit to his stature? Now, a cubit could be either a span of time or a span of length. Either way, it's utterly useless for you to fret and worry. My wife's a nanny. She deals with baby and child development. She tells me when a newborn child comes in the world, it's roughly somewhere like 32 inches long. By 20, most adults are reaching 72 inches tall. Almost four times the birth length. Baby does nothing, just grows and grows and gets taller. You can't stretch your height by 1 inch. And the time is the same. Remember the poor, foolish farmer? Oh, he was sure he had years ahead in retirement. And he wanted to stretch out and relax, kick back, eat meat and be merry, eat, drink and be merry. But God said that very night, you're out. This night your soul is required of you. You can't add a moment to your life's length as God has ordained it at all. So worry is not only senseless, it's useless. It's needless because God is willing and able to provide. And most of all, worry is godless. It cannot fit those who are the children of the living God, who call God their Father in Christ Jesus. So stop worrying, the Savior says. And last, he also assures us we may stop worrying in verse 31. Rather, seek ye the kingdom of God, and all these things shall be added unto you. Rather. Stop fretting and fussing and fuming and fighting and start seeking the kingdom of God. You know the best way to overcome sin? Seek grace actively. We die to sin and live to righteousness. We put away lying and speak truth to our neighbors. We put off the ways of the old man and his deeds. We put on the new man in Christ. You want to stop fretting and start seeking the Lord first. If you're born and entered into that kingdom by the Holy Spirit's life and grace, you're joined to Christ Jesus as the risen head of his people, well then, put your mind upon him. Seek the things that are above. Seek the kingdom that is righteousness, joy, and peace in the Holy Ghost. And the Savior promises not only we receive all the blessedness of being in the kingdom of God, your soul will be rich in delight in his joy, his presence and favor. He will also make sure you don't go short of anything you really need. That's the promise. Your needs, not your vain wishes and silly conceits and useless ambitions, your needs. Our little church Hope Assembly had a shut-in member named Ruth, a quiet, shy woman. Once she got to know you well, she warmed up wonderfully and was a very loving and engaging woman, but she was very shy. And the reason she was so shy was that she grew up under the shadow of her dominating mother. Her mother was a hearty, outgoing, outspoken believer who flourished in the days of the Depression when Ruth was growing up. She was known as Hallelujah Kate. And Hallelujah Kate would buttonhole anybody and tell them about the Lord Jesus. Tell them they need to get saved. On the streetcar, on the street, no matter where she went. And she'd whistle hymns, and she was just bursting with vibrant life as a very outgoing believer. And Ruth sort of shrank in the shadow of her mother, Hallelujah Kate. But Ruth reminisced that during those lean days of the Depression when their father had hard to get work, there were many a week when, well, breakfast and lunch was basically bread and butter and milk. And she never forgot how her mother so cheerfully sliced up the bread and buttered it and put it out and poured them each a glass of milk and said, "Well, kids, eat up. Eat up. Our Father has promised us daily bread. He's kept his promise. He's said nothing about jam or marmalade. Go and eat." And that is the same for us, brothers and sisters. Wherewith we must learn, as Paul said, to be content, to enjoy to the full what we possess, and not to complain about what we don't have, can't have, and won't have. Oh yes, contentment with godliness is great gain, says Paul. Be content with such things as ye have, he says, because God has said he will never leave us nor forsake us. So we may boldly say, "The Lord is my helper, I will not fear what man shall do unto me." Ah, wonderful. Cast all your care upon him, says Peter. He cares for you. Well, that's why we should stop worrying. Brothers and sisters, I wanted to say so much of these things to you because we live in a world which is being eaten alive by anxiety, people trying to make their life, pursue vain ambitions far beyond their reach sometimes, and trying to find happiness in things. But the abundance of life is not in the abundance of what we possess. Real life is in who we are. Who we are to God in Christ, and who we are to each other as his people, and who we are to our neighbors and our family for his sake. The Lord Jesus says, "I am the door. By me, if any man go in, he shall go in and out and find pasture. The thief cometh not but to steal and to kill and to destroy. I have come that they might have life and have it more abundantly." That's the abundance of life that is ours in the Lord Jesus. Enjoy it. Open yourselves to its riches. Be content with it. Do your daily duty. Trust him to provide as you go along. Be happy with what you have. And you will find your life to be endlessly rich, endlessly full. You will be able to say with the psalmist, "I had rather be a doorkeeper in the house of my God than dwell in the tents of wickedness." So, brothers and sisters, I leave these with these precious words of Jesus Christ to you, for you today. Stop worrying. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, how we thank thee for the wonders of our Savior's wisdom and truth, for his mighty power and understanding of all things. We thank thee that these words we have read today out of the page of Holy Scripture are living words, words of grace and truth for us, words he speaks to us now. We pray that we would take them home to our hearts, we would lay them up in our lives, and we would live by them and rejoice in their treasures. We ask it for Jesus Christ's sake only. Amen.